of any mark of sin, of any stain. And John, to my mind, is simply saying, are you conscious of your sin? Are you conscious just of what is involved in walking in the light? You can walk in the darkness, and there are as many stains on you as you like. You can't walk in the light and have those stains upon you. You've got to see about cleansing them.
In a little incident that would substantiate what you have been saying, I understand that in a Bible reading many years ago, in John 1, and of course Mr. Darby, he had been given the thought walking in the light. Someone asked the question, but if a man turns his back on the light, what happens? And Mr. Darby says the light would shine on his back. He'd still be in the light.
Thank you.
So the saints are always in that sense in the light.
I was going to ask you, dear brother, that very question. Is it possible for a believer to walk in the darkness?
You are raising questions that John doesn't raise. That's really the point. Look at it like this, Robert.
Mm-hmm.
John says, here's a man, and I say I have fellowship with God. All right, I'll take you to your statement, your profession.
Mm-hmm.
You're walking in the light. Are you conscious of sin? That's the test. It's not a matter of sinners walk in the dark and saints walk in the light. That's not the point at all. The point is, a man professes. John says, if you profess, then there must be evidence of your profession. And it's this: walking in the light, conscious of the awful holiness of God, you're conscious of your sin, and immediately you want it cleansed.
Right, could I ask you still in the verse, in that context, in the verse, if we say we have fellowship with him, and we do say that,
yes,
and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And those seem to be very serious statements.
They are.
They're not suggesting, are they, that the person is unsaved?
No.
No. He's starting with
the profession.
Yeah.
He's saying, now you test yourself. Are you walking in the light?
Yeah.
Or are you walking in darkness? And he explains what walking in the light is. In other words, the opposite in the walking in darkness. No consciousness of sin.
As you know, John draws heavily here in the teaching of the gospel, his own gospel as well.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And that following him is very like having fellowship with him, isn't it? You know, it's almost the same. I think it's nearly synonymous. Fellowship with him, walking, following him, will not walk in darkness. So you're bringing in this very... The reason I'm asking you is I've heard it taught very dogmatically that it's impossible for a believer to walk in darkness. That's why I'm asking the question.
That is not raised here, Rob. It's the profession that's being tested. It's the whole point of the passage. David, I hope you don't disagree with me. That'll be let me down.
No, I still thought that a man who walked in darkness was an unconverted man.
Amen.
Yeah. I didn't think John allowed for any grey area at all. But now I see where you're coming from altogether. And I thought this was... the kind of a claim that these false teachers would have made, and you emphasize it. This man said, sin doesn't matter.
That's exactly what he said.
It doesn't matter. We have fellowship with God. We have a knowledge of God in a sphere, and it doesn't matter how we live.
Saints walk in the light and sinners walk in darkness, that's not an issue. That's not the point of the passage. The point is testing the profession of the man. You say, I have fellowship with God. Well, God is light. If that, you walk in the light, what's the evidence of walking in the light? It's a consciousness of sin. And if you don't have that, you're not walking in fellowship with God. It's not a question
And does that then mean if he's not in fellowship with God, he's unconverted?
Well, you can draw that conclusion from it, if you like.
That would be the conclusion I draw.
Well, leave it in the air. Uh-huh. Because John's not setting it like that.
I thought there was no gloaming and no dusk.
Interpretation we have put on us.
You see, I was thinking that John says, this man stands up and says, I'm in the light. John says, fine, gentlemen, but you're walking in the darkness. So he says, I'll tell you where you are. You're in the dark.
No, but...
no matter about what you say.
John's not putting it like that. He's saying, look, the evidence of walking in the light is a consciousness of sin. You don't have that. You draw your own conclusions.
Right.
You're walking in darkness. You see? You don't see.
I think John was harder on the boy than you.
I think you're letting him off the hook, so to say.
Are we saying...
George,
he's, well, he's still an unbeliever, isn't he?
He must... Yeah, he is an unbeliever.
He's not raising that question. That's a let-out. That's a let-out. So let's put it like this. I'm a believer. I profess to walk in fellowship with God. Am I walking in the light? What's the evidence for that? When did I get down and acknowledge that that thought was wrong? That action was wrong? I'm conscious of the awful holiness of God, and the one thing I need is cleansing. And that's the evidence of walking in the light. He's not drawing distinctions. These old sinners walk in the darkness. We know that. He's taking the professor at their profession.
Are we saying then, Brother Jim, that the cleansing is conditional?
No.
It seems to be following from this. If a believer can walk in darkness, and then we go on to say, but if, or rather, possibly it should be since we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But if you're saying that a believer can be in darkness, it would seem that the cleansing has failed.
I'm not saying that the believer can be in darkness, Brother Philip. You're misunderstanding the whole point in my judgment of the passage. He's testing people who profess a certain thing. And he's not saying if you walk in the light, the blood cleanses. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying if you're walking in the light, the blood is a necessity.
Yes,
you see the need of it.
But the cleansing power of the blood cannot vary.
I know that. It's cleansing for all time. You take the picture of the priest walking in the holy place. And suddenly in the light, he discovers a sin. Leviticus chapter 4. What does he do? There's an offering provided. There's a sacrifice provided. But where's the blood put? Not on the mercy seat. The blood's only in the mercy seat once a year. But the blood is put before the veil. That's for the eye of the priest. That is that which I need as I walk in the light. There it is. That's why I'm in the light. Brother Sam.
Of those who are making the false claims,
yes,
we're told the truth is not in them. They're not born again.
All right, we accept that. That's what John said. The claim is proven to be false if they have no conscience of sin.
There's one thing that helps me in the Epistle of John is this, that is largely before him, Cain and Abel, as we read about in the middle of the book, that's anticipating where our brother Grant will be at. Now, if you keep Cain and Abel in your mind going through 1 John, you'll not go very far astray. And then you remember the other question that is asked, can two walk together except to be agreed? So we've already been hearing about light and darkness. And there's another verse in Psalm 36 that says, in thy light shall we see light. So if you keep Cain and Abel in mind, that's what we've been hearing a lot about beginnings and so on. And John's gospel's taken up, as you know, with beginnings and blood and praying and believing and all those other things. But he's going back to the beginning. I'm not saying what beginning or who I'm going to side with. But we have Cain and Abel as the first two, and the one hated his brother, for his deeds were evil.
Could you help me just for a moment, brother? We're looking at God as light. We're looking at nature and character, correct?
Yes.
How does that differ from what he is testing? Is he not testing the nature and character that is going to be evidenced in the person?
Yes, he's doing that. But he's taking them at their word. He's taking them on their profession. He said, if what you say is true, then this must follow. Do you see your need of cleansing? That's the point, I think, of the whole passage.
Wait, yes. Sorry, go ahead.
In verse 5, when he says God is light, then verse 6 and 7, he talks about the light. God is light, in him is no darkness. Then he talks about the darkness. Is that what he's referring to? The darkness, that which is outside God, a man walking with a nature and character which is totally outside God.
Well, it could well be. I'm not arguing with that. I'm simply taking it as John presents it. The test. He's dealing with the test of the professor. They say, the first test is this. Walk in the light. If you do that, immediately you're conscious of sin. You need cleansing.
Do you make any slight distinction to move to a slightly different subject between what is said in verse 5, God is light, and then verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light?
Mm-hmm.
What's the significance of God being light and God being in the light?
Well, that's his dwelling. He dwells in the very nature of who he is.
There's no sense, is there, in which verse 7 can be referring to the fact of God having now been brought into full revelation as a result of the arrival of Christ, so that the God who is light is now in full manifestation, and he's in the light, and in the full-blown daybreak of Christianity. Those who accept all that Christ is, he has brought God into the light. Those who bask in the sunshine of that full revelation, they enjoy the cleansing virtue of his precious blood. Whereas these heretics that rejected that revelation as having come from God and so on, they were still in.
In that connection, just have a moment, Michael. How would you deal with the next phrase? We fellowship one with another.
I took that to be horizontal, like between believers.
That's what I thought.
Most definitely.
At least we've got two things we agree on today, David. I believe every time you read that expression, fellowship one with another, it's fellowship between believers. We have fellowship with God as we walk in the light. But then we have fellowship like the priest had with other priests in the holy place, in the light of the sanctuary. There was a sharing together, and what a joy that was. Malcolm, you had something.
Just to notice three times over in chapter 1, he says, if we say, and then in chapter 2, he says, if any man say, in chapter 1, if we say, and then in chapter 2, he that saith. Would it be the thought that in chapter 1 he's including himself in the group? And so there's the thought of self-examination first before he puts others to the test in chapter 2.
I think that'll be a fair deduction from what you said. And it backs up my claim, my picture, that John puts himself into that group, that he's bringing a test that he's not afraid to apply to himself. God is light, you fellowship with him. You need cleansing. Now we will come to that verse.
And I ask you, Brother Jim, just this walking and light. The effect of light is not just to make men see, but to enable them to walk.
That's right.
So that I judge that right conduct, not just clear vision, is the benefit which light actually bestows. Is it not? God is utterly intolerant of evil. Am I right in what I said?
You're perfectly right. And I'm glad you drew attention to another point that we have missed. To walk in the light is not just praying at the bedside. Walk in the light is a lifetime. Is step by step walking along life's course. I judge the course of life, the normal use of the word walk, and it's walking in the light, taking each step through life in the light of his presence. And that means I'm conscious of wrong thoughts, wrong actions, wrong deeds, and immediately I see the value of the cleansing blood.
In verse number 7, the clause, we have fellowship one with another, and then the phrase, one with another. There are some that believe strongly that is our fellowship with God, and I personally haven't been able to go along with that. My reasons would be that if we take the phrase one another, elsewhere is always used on the human plane, converse one person with another. And to use that of God and man tends to bring deity down to the level of humanity.
Thank you.
It's using common language.
That's correct. I believe that. Seven times it's used in the New Testament.
But just that will never work. I have no hesitation in saying that view is wrong if it's fellowship with God, you know. Because the verse says, fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth
us.
So God's going to need to be cleansed. If the one another, early in the verse, means God and man, that must be the us at the end of the verse. So it just can't work.
Thank you, David.
Sorry, brother.
At the beginning of that verse, brother, the if. If we walk in the light, is it rather a declaration rather than a questioning? Seeing we walk in the light positionally, therefore, in that verse, we have fellowship one with another in life, and therefore, relative to the character of light,
No, I hadn't thought so. You're coming back to our old difference of opinion on this. If we walk in the light, he's simply saying, if what you say is truth, the subjunctive, if what you're saying is true, a consequence follows. The result is seen. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the consequence of walking in the light. It's not. I don't think it's positional. He's testing the claim.
So just to ask you before you leave verse 7, please. Before you leave verse 7, when does this cleansing take place? The blood of Jesus Christ, you know, cleanses it.
The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing blood.
Yes.
It's irrespective of time.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Now, but I see my need of it when I see where I have grieved God.
Yeah.
Where I have acted out of keeping with the light in which I walk, yeah. I look upon it. Like the illustration I used of the priest in the holy place. And if he sins, there's a provision made with the blood sprinkled before the veil. Mm. He sees, it's not a new application, it's a new appreciation.
It's a statement of the efficacy as well.
The efficacy of the blood.
Yeah.
Which of us, dear Brother Robin, which of us as a large company of believers have not been conscious in our life of a failure, of a sin? And our first move is onto our knees before our God, and a confession acknowledging, and what do we need? We need cleansing. It's not a new application, but it's a new appreciation of the value of the eternal efficacy of the blood of Christ.
Can I ask then, in that connection, is the cleansing of verse 7 the same as the cleansing of verse 9? I notice in verse 7 there are three present tenses there, which confirms what you've been saying. Walking, have fellowship, and cleanseth are all present tense.
Yeah.
But when we jump down to verse 9, and you might not want to go that far, cleansing there seems to be slightly different tense. Is it?
The aorist tense.
Yes, the aorist tense, yes.
Isn't it our experience then of it? Isn't it just summarizing the experience that we have once the confession takes place?
Mm-hmm.
We come to that in a moment, John.
Yeah, okay.
The difference I would make is that the blood of Christ is cleansing blood. Whatever the time, its value is eternal. Whatever the time, cleansing blood is there. I appreciate it when I sin along life's course and acknowledge my sin. I appreciate it. And it's able, the next verse.
And is that the force of the present tense there?
I think so.
Yes.
Jim, are we really, is it not the blood of Christ that maintains us constantly in life? And
yes.
Then the consciousness of the sin in the later verse you're going to deal with in verse 9. The eternal efficacy of the blood keeps the believer in the light, surely.
Well, the blood on the mercy seat maintained Israel in fellowship with God.
Mm-hmm.
But the blood of the before the veil allowed the priest to walk in consciousness.
But that's not what verse 7 is saying, is it? It's not saying anything about confession or failure.
But that's my answer to my sin. That's the answer that answers the consciousness of sin. It's the cleansingness, the cleansing character of the blood of Christ. The next verse, verse 9, will tell me when that happens,
mm-hmm.
and the enjoyment of it, but it's stressing the character of the blood.
I was going to ask you just, if you want to ease into verse 9, or you maybe want to say something in verse 8, if we confess our sins, we get forgiveness and cleansing. You'll want to deal with those in order, but is the cleansing of verse 9, is that cleansing by blood? Or is the cleansing of verse 9 the cleansing by water? I mean, figuratively.
Well, to forgive me deals with the guilt of my sin. The cleansing deals with the filth of my sin. So I had thought simply that they both were based on the blood of Christ. Now, we will come down to verse number 8. We're coming to the second chapter, and he has something to say. If we say, and I put the little inverted commas around, we have no sin, here is someone who's saying, there's no sin in me. Remember, it's not exactly the same statement in chapter 2, but in him is no sin. It's in Christ. So this one, this professor, is making himself equal with deity. And he says, you're leading yourself astray. And the truth, that which has been revealed in the person of Christ, and that which has come down to us through apostolic testimony, the truth is not in us. I take that to be the principle of sin.
Mm-hmm.
We may have divergence on that, but that's how I look at that. And then he says, if we confess our sin, that is, put the name on the sin. If we confess our sin, and he is faithful to his promise, we can look at that, and faithful to his promise, and just to his person, to forgive us. I thought that was the guilt, as I mentioned, and to cleanse as a filth of our sin. Remove the whole thing. David, come and help us.
Verse number 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive. That is parental forgiveness, and different from what we have further down in relation to those that have the sins forgiven in the perfect tense. Some would preach the gospel from this verse here, which I don't feel happy to do, because it has got to do with those within the family. And should a person commit that same sin on another day, they're immediately back to square number one. It's not an abiding forgiveness. It's something that can be continual throughout the course of the lifetime of a child of God, should he sin.
If we confess, involves not only the naming of the sin, but the forsaking of it. There won't be a true naming of the sin if I'm still dabbling in it, still touching it. But I'm looking it straight in the eye. Say, there's my failure. There's my fault. If we confess our sin, put a name on it, he is faithful. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more is one of the terms of the covenant. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, there is a faithfulness of my God to his promise, and just, he's perfectly right. He's not going to cover sin. He's not going to pass it by or compromise with it, but he's perfectly right in dealing with it because of the work of his Son, just to forgive us. That's the gift, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
One of the points I was seeking to make is, this is parental forgiveness. It's the sin of the child. Whereas further down, we have in relation to those, and their sins have been forgiven then, past, present, and future, the tense would be that is implied. And so it is different from what we have here. It may not be the same sin, but there are many sins which we all have to confess, and perhaps at times in weakness we have maybe the conscience of this that we have sinned, and when we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive. So this is something that would be ongoing and necessary during the lifetime of the believer, whereas the forgiveness that we got on Conversion's Day, we'll never need that again. That's judicial.
I wouldn't make such a difference between a sin, full stop, a sin against God. Whether in the saint or in the sinner, it still needs forgiveness and it still needs cleansing.
Now, one of the weaknesses in that, I think, is this. Speaking to people that we meet with about the forgiveness of sins, they say, well, I confess my sin every night and get forgiveness, and yet they've never been born again. So it is not judicial in that sense.
Well, I'm not so sure of the terms there, but I still think sin needs forgiveness and it needs cleansing. Whether in saint or sinner, and as a saint I come, I see what it is, and I see the value of the blood, and I get forgiveness.
Sure of this, that the blood continues to cleanse from all sin. We don't need another application of it, but we confess, and thank God on that ground, our sin is forgiven. But that does not rule out the fact, and I think every saint of God will have got to confess their sin more than once in the course of their lifetime. And every time they do, it's still forgiveness for them is parental.
But how do you feel about the Sunday school illustration that they used to give us? The mother gets the wee fella dressed up in his Sunday suit, tells him not to go out to play, he goes out, corrects her word, he no longer out till he falls into the mud, comes back, he confesses he's wrong, and so on and so forth. She forgives him, but she does more. She gets the soap and suds. and she washes his dirty knees and so on, and cleans away the defilement. So that when we sin and confess sin, I wondered if there was an element, not only do we get forgiveness, but the Lord, by the application of his word, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, so that by the application of the word, the very propensity that led us to sin is being judged as well.
I would accept that. Yeah. I think that's right.
Can we speak about the word confess? You said name it. To confess sin isn't just to go into the presence of God and say, I have sinned.
That's right.
It seems to be that the force of verse number 9 is that these sins have to be named individually in the presence of God. And it would seem to be that we have to declare our agreement with God's verdict and our conduct.
That's all involved in repentance.
It is. We've got to agree that this was sinful. It's not just a case of coming before an Ecclesiastes and say it's an error. It's just a mistake. It is to take God's side against our sin when we confess.
No euphemism is in the presence of God. No euphemism in the presence of God. Call it by its right name.
Yes,
and that will help you identify.
I used to hear Mr. McShane talking about a conference he was at as a boy in Blair. And one of the speakers at that conference was the famous Dr. William Matthews, or Dr. Matthews. And he spoke a word, and he was all excited because he had been examining this chapter, and he had discovered that the word confess means to say the same thing as. Mm-hmm. And he was telling the Christians that in confession, the believer is saying the same thing about his sin as God says about it. So that the point he made was this, the confession of sin is actually one of the expressions of our fellowship with God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Where we have come back onto God's side, as it were, yes. And it's part of the fellowship.
That's very good. Yeah. That's very good. Now, I'm pressing you on, brethren. I really must press you on because time is going. You've seen one who has a consciousness of sin because he's walking the light. You've seen one with a conviction of sin, principle of sin. He recognizes it's still within him. And how to deal with that? The man that's not walking in the light, doesn't see any need of cleansing, no need of confession. Now we come to verse number 10. We say that we have not sinned. Here's a man that's saying, I haven't actually sinned in my practice. And this man is actually blaming God for calling him a sinner. And if we say that we have not sinned, we are making God a liar. Chapter 5, the man that makes God a liar is saying the wrong thing about his son. Here he's saying the wrong thing about sin. Mm-hmm. But this professor says, I've not sinned. No, you can't identify sin in my life. It's identified twice in the epistle. Every unrighteousness is sin in chapter 5. Sin is lawlessness in chapter 3. And yet, this man says, you don't find that in me. Well, says John, if that's so, going into the next chapter, that's so, he has no need of Christ. But you have need of Christ. I'll do that. My dear children, the diminutive of affection, 7 times. These things, and we haven't discussed that, but these things, every time the words occur, you have a problem. Does it reflect back to what's gone before, or point onward to what followed? I think this expression points back. These things write I unto you, in light of what he's just said, that you sin not. And that's very plain, isn't it? He's identifying that you sin not. He's not condoning it. If any man sin, if any man slip up, if any man fall, not continue in a course of sin, but if any man make a slip, fall into sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That tremendous word advocate, so brethren will come in on now, and help us. The word for the Holy Spirit taking a stand beside the believer, John 14, 15, 16. The Holy Spirit is the advocate taking a stand by his side, the side of the believer. But here, in the presence of the Father, we have one who takes his stand by our side, a counsel to plead our case. Come in and help me, brethren.
So you have his position emphasized, haven't we? He's with the Father. We have his person emphasized. He is. And we have his perfection emphasized. He is righteous.
Yes.
And his provision emphasized so that for the function of advocacy, he has all the fitness that's required.
That's right. The expression before the Father, or with the Father, is the same expression that you had in verse 1. With the Father. It's before the face of the Father. And I judge this as a matter of communion restored whenever the believer, with a consciousness of sin, sees the value of cleansing. With that conviction of sin, it confesses and is cleared. And then the practice of sin, if it comes in at all, it shouldn't come in. But if it does, and honestly we have to confess at times it does, we have an advocate, a counsel to take our stand by our, take a stand by our side, and it's before the face of the Father. Bring us back into communion.
Mm-hmm. So those three official words used with the Lord Jesus, I know you haven't time to elaborate on them, but a mediator and high priest and advocate, maybe a degree of overlap, but how do we distinguish those, or how should we distinguish them?
Mediator is what we need as a sinner, one to come in between us and God, and he has done that. The high priest is one to deal with our infirmity, our weaknesses, and that kind of thing inherent in the human state. And then this advocate deals with a sin as a believer that interrupts communion and restores communion with the Father.
So would we like to say that the mediator makes the link, and the high priest maintains the link, and the advocate would mend the link?
That's a nice thought. Thank you very much, Brother Eric. That's right. Now, advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is called righteous in this epistle and set forth as the one who's never sinned and therefore fitted for this responsible place that he holds. And he is the propitiation. The propitiation here and in chapter 4, I believe, points to the propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. Satisfaction before God. And that to make satisfaction, to make propitiation, is Hebrews chapter 2. He's done that. Here and in chapter 4, only times the word is used, he's the sacrifice that satisfies the very throne of God and enables God to come out as blessing. And the word in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10 points to the mercy seat where the person, he is the person where propitiation, in whom propitiation has been made.
So just to put that in slightly different language, fully agreeing with it, in the Old Testament for making propitiation you had to have three things. You had the altar and the sacrifice, you had the mercy seat that you have mentioned, and you had the priest that moved between both. So the altar, the priest, and the mercy seat. So Romans 3 is the mercy seat.
Right.
Hebrews is the priest. And John's letter is the sacrifice.
The sacrifice. He's pointing to the sacrifice. And he is a propitiation in his person. Remains that forever. He is a propitiation for our sin. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the religion doesn't make any difference. The propitiation that he's made is sufficient not only for believers, but for all the world. No Calvinistic nonsense here of limiting the person of Christ or limiting the work that he's done. For the sins of the whole world. Satisfaction has been entirely offered to God. And there it is, before God. And in view of that, he can come forth as our advocate.
On that verse, something we would agree on, and that is efficient for the family, and provisionally for the whole world. A sufficiency for the whole world, but efficient only for the family, where there's repentance and faith in Christ.
Well, they alone can enjoy it.
The idea of the advocacy and the propitiation. Could you help us with the link? Is there a link, or should I put it another way? Is his advocacy dependent on his propitiation? I'm just trying to get the link between those two. You mean, why is his propitiation introduced immediately after the statement about his advocacy?
Because he has done the work,
right,
on the ground of which
communion was first formed and is now to be maintained.
Absolutely.
He is the one who has completed that work, and his wounds in heaven tell of a work that stands before God.
Well, part of what I'm getting at is our once-for-all cleansing was dependent on that work.
Yes.
And in a sense, our maintenance before God and his advocacy is still related back to the work.
Yes.
Is that why it's introduced?
I think so.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Rob.
Brother Jim, God hath set Christ forth as the propitiation. And here we are told that he is the propitiation. In both those expressions, the emphasis is upon what Christ is in himself, rather than what he has done. In other words, it doesn't say he is the propitiator, but he is the propitiation. Now I look back at the mercy seat and the blood of atonement upon it, and God said, there I will meet with thee and commune with thee, or speak with thee. The mercy seat was the place where God could meet with the high priest and where the high priest could meet with God. Christ is the propitiation, the one in whom, by whom, through whom God met with me and I met with God. He is the propitiation in his own person. We know that that involves all that happened at Calvary, but I thought the emphasis here was more upon what he is in the essence of his own being.
Well, he is the advocate, and he is the propitiation because of what he did at Calvary. And I don't think you can separate those two. They both go together.
This time I managed it. It says here, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I think it's in agreement with what we've been hearing, although maybe expressed a little differently. Over the years, I have, as you would do, linked the propitiation with the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and the inner sanctuary. And I had thought of three things. One is a meeting place, because there God met with man, in this case represented in the high priest. And then he daren't go in without the blood of the animal sacrifice. So not only have you the idea of the meeting place for man with God, but the sacrifice, and particularly the shed blood and the blood sprinkled. And then the third thing was the idea of mercy, satisfaction, atonement. And so I think you had the three things. And of course, transmitting those to Christ and to the work of Christ, and he, very good, is the propitiation. He is the meeting place. His blood is the blood, and through him we have mercy and satisfaction. Would that be all right, brother?
That'll be all right. Thank you very much.
Just as you leave it, if you haven't time to elaborate, but it's interesting that John doesn't say in verse 1, if any man sin, he has. But he says, if any man sin, we have, because John might need it himself.
Yeah.
And he doesn't say, if any man confess sin, he has. The advocacy doesn't come in after we confess. It's there right from it. And it doesn't say, if anyone said we have an advocate with God, we have an advocate with the Father. So you haven't time to
fellowship in the family.
Yeah.
We must move on now, brethren. We're moving to the last section. We must do it fairly quickly. Verses 3 down to verse 6, we have the ethical test. Hereby we know, and I think it's pointing onwards, how do we know that we know him? I think the hymn is God. John would have made things a lot simpler if he had put in brackets after each of his pronouns, Christ or God. It saved us a lot of anxious thought. But I think here is we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That is, pointing to the ethical results of walking in the light. It is obedience to Scripture. And then he brings in two professors, verse 4 and verse 6. He that saith, I know him, and note that the tense here is perfect, I have come to know him. I have come to know him. John adds the next bit. Keepeth not his commandments, not obedient to Scripture, is a liar. Quite plain, pointed, isn't it? And the truth is not in him. Then he goes on, not to the negative, but to the positive. So quickly, brethren, come in if you have a comment here.
So are those three expressions moving slightly? Verse 3, that we have come to know him. And then down into verse 5, we are in him. And then verse 6, I know it's the profession of it, he abideth in him. Are those three descriptions of a believer? We know him, we're in him, and we abide in him.
Yes, I'm not going to press you on that second one. Is that in Christ or in God?
I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I thought maybe it was God again, but I would, and later the next verse, I wouldn't just be too dogmatic.
I thought it was Christ.
There you are.
There we are. But anyway, it's a description of a believer. In God, in him, you know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I've come to know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. So John is testing again. Walk in the light. You press to be in fellowship with God and you set aside his word. You're making God a liar. You are a liar. You're telling lies. Truth is not in us. But whoso keepeth his word in him verily, is the love of God perfected. And these genitives of John, of God and so on, give us a lot of bother. Does it mean our love to God, or God's love to us, or is it just the quality of God's love? I'm going to stick my neck out here again and say, I believe the love of God perfected is our love to him. That is, we show our love by our obedience to the word of God.
And that the obedience is not legal, and it's not mechanical.
Good.
It doesn't stop because we have to do it. Mm. We do it because we love the one that is motivated by love.
And the love of God is brought to its goal in that obedience.
Could I ask you again, brother, you're very patient with me, thank you. In verse 3 and 4, where we are mentioning the keeping of his commandments, is that not really the automatic expression of one who has already accepted his word and also his love? So there is an automatic reciprocal character towards his word and towards his love?
I think that's perfectly right.
Oh, well, thank you. I'm right.
I think that's perfectly right. You get a young believer, the first immediate response of a young believer's heart is to find out what the word of God says and do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's simple. That's just to fellowship with him. Now, we're moving on to verse number 5. Whoso keepeth the word of... Well, we've got that. Next verse. Hereby... This time I judge the pointing is backward. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, or dwelleth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That's what led me to think that the in him was Christ. Even as he walked. Again, the he is John's way of pointing back to the person of Christ.
You were going to say something?
It's fast. All right.
So that for this obedience that we would like to render to the God who has saved us and brought us into fellowship and so on, but for that obedience there are three great helps. His commandments, whatever verse that is, verse 3, then his word.
Yes.
And then we have a pattern.
That's right.
We've not only something in writing, but we've actually something in walking. So those three things. How do you distinguish between keeping his commandments and keeping his word? Or is there any distinction?
I don't think there's much distinction. The commandments would refer to specific words that were spoken. The word is more general.
Yeah.
That's just the difference I would make. Specific. Now,
to just go back to the word that you were saying earlier in regard to walking. It's the habitual life of the believer, constantly doing these things. Not just that I read it and see a commandment and I try to obey it, but habitually I walk, and habitually I read, and habitually I obey. Isn't that the idea?
The whole tenor of the life.
It's walker, keeper, isn't it, all the time?
The whole tenor of the life.
That's right.
Can I know in chapter 1 you said, if I understood you, you should not make negative deductions from positive statements.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that the same here?
It's the same here.
Sorry about that.
Yeah. It's all right. We won't really excuse you. Well, we must move to the last section, brethren. Brethren, actually the revised gives beloved, and it appeals to me in this particular section. I write no new commandment unto you. I'm not developing something new, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. That is, of our own, the Lord said, love one another.
Mm.
And he's going back to that, I judge. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. So there's a play on the old and the new.
Mm-hmm.
But he develops again a new commandment. He's developing it now because it is a new emphasis, a new commandment. I write unto you, which thing is true? That's a word that distinguishes from the false. Which thing is true in him? That's in Christ and in you. What is it that he's talking about? It's this, the love of God. The love that reaches out to others. My little children, love one another, echoes down through this passage. That's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. And it's found new emphasis in the person of Christ, which thing is new in him and in you. Now you're following in his steps, because the darkness is past. I judge, my brethren will correct me on this, but I judge that this is dispensational. The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. There's the outshining of that true light that's seen in Christ, comes from God himself, and we are shared in that light, and are sharing now in the love, because the test is not ethical now, the test is social. It's not that I do, as the scripture, but do I love as seen in the Savior. Questions, brethren, or contributions?
The darkness is past. What's the tense there, Jim, isn't it?
The darkness is already passing.
Is already passing. Yes.
It's passing away.
It's passing.
It's a present tense.
Yes.
That's the idea of first the new generations are coming in and people believing that the darkness is receding and
that's right.
And the gospel shining.
That's how I take it. Mm-hmm. The darkness passes away. It should have drawn attention to that tense. With the coming of Christ, the new day has dawned.
Mm-hmm.
And the new commandment for that new day is seen in new people that are now contributing to the light. The darkness is actually passing away. People are getting saved. The light is spreading. That has come from Christ himself. You're going to say something, dear?
Sorry, Brother Philip. It's just on that. I was going to, the great difficulty between this old commandment and new commandment and how that all works. We are hoping some of these days to see a new moon. And yet, I think you believe it's about 6,000 years old.
That's right.
So it's the old moon and a new phase.
That's right.
So this is an old commandment moving into a new phase
right. In
the revelation of Christ.
That's right.
Sorry, Brother.
We have a complete cycle here, don't we? If we know, we obey. If we obey, we walk. If we walk, we love. And the whole thing is bound up in one great thing.
Yeah. Thank you, Phil. Now, because the darkness passes away and the true light already shines. That's the light of the gospel. It's emanating from Christ, from God himself. Now we come to the last few verses. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. John is pointing, he's testing the profession again. Do you love your brother? If you hate your brother, just remember this, you're in darkness until now. He that loveth his brother, that's the proof of the fact that the light has shone in. He that loveth his brother in the pattern of Christ abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. The last little pronoun there, in him, could be masculine or neuter. You could read it like this, there's no occasion of stumbling in it. In other words, the brother doesn't stumble in the light, or no occasion of stumbling in him. That is because he doesn't cause others to stumble by his lack of love towards his brother. You can take it whichever way you like. There's an ambiguity about the last pronoun there.
Okay. Can I ask, what is the spiritual condition here of the man who's in darkness until now?
Well, John doesn't tell us. He just says he's in the dark.
Wouldn't that be,
if somebody said that to you, wouldn't you think he doesn't think I'm saved?
I would think he was not saved.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Well, he's taking them on the profession.
Yes, that's it.
The word now in the verse, Jim, I think it's the last word of the verse, isn't it? Is actually emphatic, isn't that right?
It's
in darkness until now.
Wrong verse.
Sorry, I thought that's the verse you read. The middle of verse 9.
Yeah.
The end of verse 9 is in darkness until now.
Yes.
It's just that the now is emphatic.
Uh-huh.
So until now, that means he's never been in anything but the darkness.
That's right.
He can't have it any other way.
That's what John was saying.
I thought maybe you weren't agreeing with that.
Except I was saying John is taking it from the profession standpoint, and you draw your conclusions as you see the distinction. And John says, it's a darkness until now. Now, I must move again. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, dwelleth in the light, no occasion of stumbling in him. I pointed out that the ambiguity there. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness. And not only does the darkness reign, but he's in the realm of darkness. And he walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because of darkness. That darkness that he's in has actually blinded his eyes. He doesn't be conscious of what lies ahead.
This brother here.
Last word, brother.
Is this brother here an assumed relationship, or is it?
It's a professed relationship.
Professed relationship.
Mm-hmm. So yeah. you started out with beholding eyes, seeing glory in Christ, which our eyes beheld, but finish up a poor creature blinded eyes.
Exactly.
He's turned away from that.
He's turned away from the light. Just remember, brethren, the solemnity of the passage, God is light. May God bless his word.
Something you said to him before you saw when Joseph's brethren were down in Egypt and trying to convince him to do the word, they said they were true men. But when the light shone in chapter 45, they found out what they were. You know, the light shone in and they realized they weren't true men.
Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in thy presence this evening with hearts subdued. We have looked into thy word, and we have seen afresh that God is light. We trust we have trembled in thy presence, and the light shining into our very soul. And we confess before thee just how little we understand, how little we have understood of thy person, and of thy purposes, and of thy plans for us. But we bow to thank thee in simplicity. Thou didst bring us to know thy Son, bringing us to know him. Thou hast brought us into pardon. Thou hast given us peace. Thou hast given us a place in glory. So we ask of thee, our God, that thanksgiving might ascend from this gathering this afternoon. Praise into thine ear for what thou hast revealed of thyself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee to take thanks for thy presence with us, for the help given. We trust it may be a help to all thy people, that thou wilt come up with us and lead our meetings today, that we might further hear thy gracious voice. For the care and love that hath provided refreshment for us, thy people, we bow to thank thee too, for the care and love expressed in the hearts of thine own, and for the hard work put into the preparation. We thank thee, and acknowledging it cometh from thyself alone, we vow in praise and adoration. Take our united thanks for this food and for all that has gone with it. We pray for enjoyment of the fellowship during the break at this time, commending us to thee in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.